I am so glad that you are here. I want to welcome you. If this is your first time with us, we are grateful that you've made time to come and worship with us. We want you to know that in the commons, as you leave today, we have a communication card. This lets us know how best we can serve you and your family. So if you could fill that out for us, that'd be great. Also, if any of you are walking through something hard right now in life and you would just need somebody to pray for you, we would love to be able to do that as well. We're going to be in the book of Jeremiah today and next week, and then we're kind of using what we're talking about today and next week really to kind of launch out into Lamentations. Super cheerful topic when we think about the spring. So we'll get there as to why in a bit. Here's the thing. We have two options in life. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament. We have options to live our lives in response to God's grace and to do so with gratitude, or we can live our lives lamenting, taking God's grace for granted. So here's the reality. If we're going to live with gratitude, what it really demands of us is that we do so with humility, understanding how God's grace has been shown in so many areas of our life, and we do so by obedience, following after God's word, his teaching, what he's kind of called us to as his disciples. And we see in the Old Testament that wasn't really their way sometimes. We see some guys that were really rocking it, doing well, but sometimes not so much. And then we see as a result of sometimes their disobedience, they had to lament their mistakes and the effects it had on other people. So we're going to be studying Lamentations, and we're using these two chapters, chapter 25 today, 29 next week, really to kind of lay a groundwork as to why we get to Lamentations in the first place. So we see that really Jeremiah is announcing God's accusation and judgment against Judah, the southern kingdom. And really, Judah had persistently rejected the exhortations, the calls that God had given to repent from their evil deeds and their idolatry. And here's the thing I want you to learn about life, is that as a result of their opposition to God, it really did affect and really change the lives of other people to the point where other people were oppressed. And so you need to know that your actions have consequences. You may think, hey, I sinned by myself. I was in a room by myself and I messed up. It doesn't affect anybody else. My decisions don't bother anybody else. I could do what I want to do. The reality is your sin really does affect other people. There are consequences that are changed in people's lives because of our obedience or disobedience. So if you have your Bibles, look with me, Jeremiah 25. We're going to start in verse 1 and just really give a backdrop here. In verse 1, it says this. You can look on the screen or in your Bible. Look at this. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Notice here, he says, "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets." So you see this description of his prophets, of people that have come and really proclaimed God's truth, that they should turn from their sin, their evil works, and repent. He had all these servants do it. That word servant is going to be key in the next section. Verse 5, "saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and his evil deeds and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or to provoke me to anger with the work of your hands." So people would like fashion for themselves, like whittling and make idols for themselves to worship. Can you imagine? It says, "then I will do you no harm if you turn from that. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm." So just to kind of break down some of the things that we see in this text to kind of help you understand the characters, we see Jeremiah as a faithful prophet of the Lord for 23 years up until this point, and he was persecuted and kind of disregarded by his own people. We see Judah is the southern kingdom, this incomplete nation that was torn from the northern kingdom after the reign of King Solomon. We see a reference to Josiah, the last independent king of Judah who led, and he was a good king. We see Jehoiakim, which was the son of Josiah, but also Pharaoh's puppet. He was in bondage to Egypt. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 23. And then notice here, we see the reference to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And every time in Scripture from this point on, we see a reference, when we see a reference to Babylon, it's a reference to those who oppose God who are evil. Okay? And then we see that Jeremiah gives us accusation from God that describes how Judah took God's grace for granted. Now, I want to just kind of think about that for a second. I told you earlier, we can live lives of gratitude for God's grace and how he's kind of shown it to us, or we can take it for granted and lament the consequences. And we do that with disobedience. But we see in the Old Testament that God demonstrated his grace through giving them the covenant that had built-in way to deal with sins. We see that he showed them grace by the warnings he gave. He showed them grace by the patience, the long-suffering he showed. He showed them grace by the Exodus, by delivering them from slavery. And he also showed them grace through the deliverance to the promised land. They eventually got to go over to the promised land. However, Judah took God's grace for granted by doing evil deeds, right? They had powerful people that exploited the weak people in their nation. They were idolatrous. I refer to the fact that they would whittle like little things and little carvings and worship them. We also see in Jeremiah 7 that they actually like sacrificed their own children, which is crazy to think. They were refused to repent, which means to turn from their sin, for more than 20 years, rejecting the covenant that God had made with them. The people of Judah were more concerned about their individual agenda than they were God's purposes for his people. Now, I know that sounds so foreign, doesn't it? That people care more about their own agenda than they do God's purposes for them. Isn't that crazy? Can you imagine a group of people like that? Crazy, right? Boneheads. That sounds pretty appropriate, wouldn't you say? That sometimes we're kind of guilty of caring about our own agenda than we are about God's purposes and design for us. We see that really throughout all the way from the call to Abraham, which we're going to see in a moment, like God's purpose was to rescue the other nations from their idolatry and slavery to sin. We see this back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 when God was calling Abraham, right? He called him. He said, look, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's like, look, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. The people that come from you, from your line, will bless all those around. That's what should have happened. And instead, what happened was the other nations actually cursed the nation of God. And they ended up influencing them to disregard God's desire to influence them and to make a name for God there. So here's the thing. If we don't cooperate with God's agenda, what should we expect? Here's a great question. What should we expect God to do to us? If we don't agree, if we don't follow through on what he's called us to do, what should we expect God to do? What's normal? Pick up in verse 8 with me. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which remember, every time we refer to Babylon, it's referring to those who oppose God. But notice here, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, that's his reference to this enemy king, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. So anything that could be good, God was going to do away with and use Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, to do it. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. So notice, he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to punish his people. And then after 70 years, he's going to punish Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon for basically being used of him to wreak havoc and bring his people to exile. He was going, like, sin was not going to go unpunished. Now notice in verse 13, he says, I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Now, in review of what we just covered, God is not going to abandon his goal of bringing redemption and blessing to the nations. He's going to continue his plan. He's going to do something remarkable, even in this sense where he's having to show discipline and punishment. God's judgment describes how God responds to Judah when they take his grace for granted. God responds with anger and wrath. Let me tell you what wrath is not. Wrath is not avoidance. Wrath is, however, extreme discipline, and it often includes the natural consequences for your sin. Like if you speed and get in a car accident, that's on you, right? So that's a consequence. We also see that God kept his promise 600 years earlier before Israel and Judah ever had a king. God said that he would send his people into exile. If you've studied Leviticus, you see in chapter 26, the first section there that he gives blessings for obedience. Like if you follow after God's way, then you're going to experience blessings, okay? However, if you don't follow after God's way, God's design, God's best, then there will be consequences for disobedience. God uses both discipline and punishment to make sinners suffer. And here's the thing. I love this. And this is one of the things I take great hope in, is that God's judgment always has purpose. The purpose of exile was to teach his people humility, to lead them to mourn, to lament for their rebellion and its consequences, and ultimately bring about repentance and a restored relationship with him. Now, last year in January, we kind of led out with a Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And there we studied one beatitude in particular that relates so critically here. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who lament, who weep, who mourn as a result of their sin and its effects, for they shall be comforted. This is the reality here, is that there is something that God is doing, even teaching through his judgment, that will bring about a restoration. The Old Testament people of God could not come to know God to the very depths except through exile. Their captivity in Babylon was no accident. It was part of God's sovereign plan of redemption to bring about his true king, his true Messiah. The Israelites would not come to know God in spite of their suffering. They would come to know God because of their suffering. But here's the tension. We see this and we think, well, man, I see that it was God's grace, that he suffered long, he was patient with them, he warned them, and he just never kind of like put his foot down. And so here are the questions of tension that are natural to ask here. How can this holy, righteous God turn a blind eye to sin? How can he have a relationship with these people? It seems like it's over. A holy God cannot live with unholy people without turning his back on his own righteousness. And if he turns his back on his own righteousness, at that point, is he a God that can be trusted? That's the logical question to ask in that tension. So what's going to happen? They've ignored all his warnings. They've ignored all his offers of grace. How can a holy God live with unholy people? So let's look at verse 15 and 16 and see what happens. Verse 15 says this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, he said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. He's saying, look, I'm not going to live with these unholy people. I'm going to show them my wrath. And even from this point, verse 17 and following, through the end of the chapter, he lets them know of all the different nations that will experience his wrath because of disobedience. Like, he is dealing with the unholy people. So here's what we learn from this. There must be a bitter cup for every sinner. The bitter cup here is a cup of God's wrath. There must be one for every sinner. There must be a bitter cup for every sinful nation. Those are two realities we see in Scripture. But here's the other thing we see. We also see in the New Testament a bitter cup for Christ. If you remember, in Matthew 26, Jesus is praying in the garden, right? He's got a few of his disciples with him, and he says he leaves and goes a little further, right? I don't know if you had this picture growing up. My granny had this picture of this beautiful man. They, you know, kind of a depiction of Jesus, this handsome man with his long hair, and he's kind of praying real serenely with this beam of light on him, leaning over on a rock. That's supposed to be this image here in Matthew 26. You tell me if it matches up, okay? Let's look. It says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. In fact, Luke's gospel mentions that he was so agonizing here, like so much pain and reality about what was about to happen, that he is sweating drops of blood. So I think that picture, that image really is misleading. Because Jesus is on his face before the Father, and he's praying these words, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That idea of cup is all throughout the Bible, is a picture of God's wrath. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So that's the picture, that's the image. So this thing that's in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in other places in Scripture, is really something that's transformational, because it is a cup of wrath. It is in the gospel that the bitter cup of God's wrath ends up in the hands of Christ. The bitter cup had to be consumed. There is a cup for every sinner. There is a cup for every sinful nation. The question is the sinner drinking the cup? Is the sinful nation drinking the cup? Or is Jesus drinking the cup in your life? If Jesus Christ was to win salvation for his people, God's wrath had to be turned aside. God's anger against our sin had to be propitiated. This word means appeased, taken care of, right? For his righteousness cannot tolerate any of our sins. And so that tension that we shared earlier, how was that tension solved? It was solved through Jesus drinking the cup of wrath that we deserve to drink. He came to suffer the punishment for our sins. He came to drink the bitter cup of the wrath of God that our sins deserved. I want to pause there. I'm speaking in generalities using our, but you need to know for you, if you're a follower of Jesus, that he drank the cup that you deserve to drink. It's no longer a general they. It's a specific you. Thing in your past, your sin, when you wrote on your agendas, your way, your approach to doing things apart from God, when you rejected the opportunity for repentance, like he drank that cup for you. So when Jesus came to drink that cup, the bitter cup of God's wrath was no longer in the hands of a sinner. Quite the opposite. The bitter cup of God's wrath was in the hands of a sinless one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. However, the cup did not stay in Christ's hands for long, because Jesus Christ drained it. He drank the bitter cup of wine of God's wrath down to the very dregs and to the very last drop. This is why the sufferings of Christ were ultimate suffering. He drank the full measure of God's wrath. Jesus endured every imprint of every thorn that was cast on his head. He felt every lash on his back. He felt every swing of the hammer, of the nails against his hands and his feet. And he felt the emotional torment of being separated from his Father. And then in John 19, verse 30, we see this incredible picture that once he breathed his last, he says this words, it is finished, meaning I take the complete cup of wrath and I drink every ounce of it for those who would trust in me. So this morning, as we launch out into this study of Lamentations, we need to launch out first in understanding that, yes, there is this incredible reality of God's wrath that is deserved. But by God's grace and his good gospel, there is hope for you. because Jesus has drank the cup of wrath that you deserve, that I deserve. So what I want to do is I want to pray for us, and then I want to introduce a ministry. And again, this is what we're going to be studying over the next handful of weeks. Just excited about the opportunity to get to know this one letter a little deeper, Lamentations. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters that are here. For those that are hearing things like this for the first time, I pray that your spirit would just soften their hearts and help them see and understand. Lord, I thank you for the kindness of really Jesus drinking that cup on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for these things that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing I want to let you know about, we're part of a ministry in Tyler Grace's. We have four campuses, but we got this ministry that we've been partnering with since its inception called Mentoring Alliance. And they do a really good job of investing into kids and their families and making a difference greater than really they know when they're investing. And one of our rhythms here at Grace that really is the heartbeat, our mission, is that we exist to be disciples of Jesus, that make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God. And here is a natural way that you can participate in that. Watch this video, and then Lucas will come up.
I had been praying about it for a little bit and just asking God to guide me into letting me know if this is where he wanted me to be. I remember I was volunteering at the ministry called Jesus Closet, and I was with a little girl helping her out pick out clothes and stuff like that, and she came up to me and she's like, "I wish you were my mentor." And to me, I was just like, "Oh wow, like how do you know about that?" And I just started talking to her about that. You know, unfortunately, like God obviously had someone else in mind for me, but having her tell me that was just, I think, a switch in me just went on and just like, I need to become a mentor. As a Christian, I feel like it is important for us to be able to mentor someone and teach them in the right path. Just being the hands and feet of Jesus and just being able like a love on other people that we don't know. I remember when I met her, she was with her grandma and she was very shy, like she didn't want to come up to me or anything like that. And I just, you know, we started talking a little bit about like, you know, the questions that we have to ask them. And I remember she said she wanted to be a vet when she grew up. And I was like, oh, I love, you know, dogs and stuff like that. So right off the bat, we kind of like had that in common. Like we both like dogs a lot and just different things we enjoyed as the same.
My name is Yuridia Carreño Marie and I am 9 years old. I like to go eat pizza with my mentor.
When I first picked her up, like she was very shy. She didn't want to talk to me. And I took her to Vacation Bible School. And that was our first outing. And at first I thought, well, maybe why would I do that? She's going to get along with other people and not me. But it was very good just to see how God was working in her life.
My mentor has high expectations. She wants me to be a listener and be respectful.
When I go out with Yuridia, it's usually on Saturday mornings. It's usually when I try to make my time. We usually go out for breakfast and we talk about like what happened in the week. Or we also, before we eat, obviously we pray. But I also ask her like, what are some of your prayer requests? And we both try to pray over, you know, what she's wanting to pray over. And then the next time we see each other, we talk about it. Talk about the praise report, like, you know, how God has answered that prayer. We do play a song in the car and we usually just jam out to that song, and it's just Reckless Love. I believe that that's what helps her get closer to God, and it's a reminder to her that no matter the situation, like God's gonna wrap you in his arms and he's gonna leave the 99 just to come and find you.
Abby has told me that God is my Father in Christ.
So what I really like about Gospel Village is just the fact that they encourage us to teach them about God, but not only just about God, but just everyday life, but just how we can just put Christ in our everyday life, and anything that we go through, God will be in the center of it, and just teaching them that Christ alone is just our strength. I didn't expect for her to make a difference in my life as well. You know, I thought of it as in like, I'm only going to make a difference in her life. I'm only going to help her spiritual life and stuff. But it's been mutual. It's been, she's helped me and I've helped her. I want to be able to see her graduate. Even if it's fifth grade or high school, I want to be able to be there through every step of her life. Even encourage her to like, for her to go to school. I know she wants to be a vet when she grows up, so just encourage her, like, you know, you can become a vet and you can become what your dreams are.
Hey, Grace family. My name is Lucas Killeman, and I work for the Mentoring Alliance. And we exist to mobilize godly people into the lives of kids and families to provide tangible help and eternal hope. And we do this in a few ways, but just want to highlight mentoring today. Mentoring is a one-to-one relationship, just like Abby talked about in that video, where it's you, the godly person, connecting with the community, the church, grabbing hands with the community, and starting to build that relationship together in a one-to-one relationship that is ultimately mutually transforming. Just like Abby speaks about, where she comes into this relationship expecting to give. But really what she learns is sanctification. She learns that it's more than just her, or more than just her giving, but that she gets to know more about Jesus' heart. And so that's what we invite y'all to join in with Mentoring Alliance in, is that one-to-one relationship. And so I'll be at the table outside just answering questions. Non-committal can share with you more stories. I can share with you more of the vision of mentoring, and this will happen in Lyndale. So local community with the local church. So I just invite you to be a part of that. And if you even want to know more, we'll have an interest meeting on Tuesday here at the church, where we'll dive deeply into what it looks like and just explore more of those options. But that's the invitation, and I hope that something about that stirs your heart more to know Jesus and to step in this way.
So church, sometimes what happens is we don't see the connect, and there's a disconnect. I need to learn how to use words. Okay, so you guys have heard me say for some time that we exist to be disciples of Jesus, that make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God, and you're like, that's great, Lewis. Give me a way to do it. Show me what it would look like for me to do that. Give me something tangible and just simple. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a coach. I don't have all these skills, but man, I have a story, and that's the thing we want for you to leverage, is your story. We want you to leverage what God has done in your life and invest into somebody else. For me, it was men like Mr. Kemp or Mr. Jackson who took the time to invest in me to put up with some of my issues, that really cared for me, from a kid being from a broken home, a family that didn't know the Lord, but man, people who cared about me and invested in me and made a difference in this life. And all we're asking is that you would prayerfully consider what it would look like for you to do the same thing. This is a ministry that we've had in Tyler for some time, but now it's coming to Lyndale, and this is an opportunity to make a difference greater than we could see in this moment. So go spend some time with Lucas as you leave. He'll be in the commons. So grateful that you are here today. Church, you need to know that we are so glad that we get to serve alongside of you. We are blessed by that. We love you. Go in Jesus' name.